Well, if you remember last week, we actually started looking at the Apostle John's introduction to the book of Revelation. Prior to that, we kind of did our own preview, our own introduction. But his introduction actually extends from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through chapter 8. And I'd like us to read those verses again together, where we find a special prayer for divine blessing, if you remember that, but also a prayer that's directed to the provider of that grace and peace that only God can offer. So picking up there in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. And there's that prayer. And the provider of that grace and peace is from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So once again, this is just a review from where we were last week. These are also the first two points that you have there on your lesson guide. We're again given that special prayer by John for divine blessing, a special prayer for the grace and peace of God to be bestowed upon the readers and the hearers and the keepers of the things in this book, the book of Revelation. And if you remember, even though this prayer is very common in the New Testament, it's used in every epistle except for five, and we mentioned that last Sunday, it's still a very significant prayer for God's people because God's grace and God's peace, as one writer put it, is the sum of all evangelical blessing. I mean, this is where our Christian lives begin. This is how our Christian lives are sustained, and this is really how our Christian lives will never end, in the grace and peace of the Lord. And so this is a prayer. And keep this prayer in mind as we go through the book of Revelation, because all of God's people that are represented in this book still need God's grace and God's peace. So this is a prayer for all of God's people of all time, past, present, and future. And so as we looked at there in verses 4 and 5, we then saw how John appeals to the providers of that divine blessing, and that includes all three members of the Trinity, if you remember. The grace and peace that we need can be provided first from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Of course, that refers to the great sovereignty of God the Father. Then the second from is the seven spirits which are before his throne, and that refers to the great sufficiency of God the Holy Spirit to provide the grace and peace and all the grace and peace that we need no matter what we're going through in life. And so I think this is just one way that John describes this sevenfold Spirit of God that we saw in the Old Testament. And then, of course, the third person of the Trinity, the third provider of this unified provider, is Jesus Christ. The third from is Jesus Christ, and that's referring to the great security of God the Son. Now, on the back of your lesson guide, I have what I described as a textual outline. And this is something that you can look at, if you'd like, from time to time as we go through this, because John, even though this is inspired, yet he's also very artful in his presentation here. And so you have the divisions that I've put in there, the prayer, the providers, and then what we'll look at today, the praise for this divine blessing. But you can see that how it is all interrelated with each other. So we've got the prayer, grace be unto you and peace, and this grace and peace is from, and you have the three froms. That's the key word when we're looking at the provider. It's from God the Father, him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And so we see that balance in this prayer request by John to God as the great Godhead. And so you see that balance, but then John describes Jesus more fully than he does even God the Father and God the Spirit. And so underneath those three providers, we have three descriptions of who Jesus is. He is the faithful witness, He is the first begotten of the dead, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth. And so those three descriptions about who Jesus is reminds us just how secure we are in Christ, in his grace, in his peace that he provides us. And then as we're going to look at the praise today, that is also broken up into three things that we can praise God for, or really praise Jesus for, because unto him relates to Jesus Christ. You could actually draw an arrow to that. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So obviously, this praise is directed by John to Jesus, because he is the one through which all of these blessings are bestowed. And so we have the from Jesus, those are the things that he is, and then unto him that loved us, those are the things that he has done. So that's kind of where we're at. If you want to look at that throughout, you can as well. So then, when you consider who Jesus is, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, we need to remember that all of those descriptions about Jesus are present realities. They are all posed in a kind of a past tense. This is something that he currently possesses. Now, pretty much everyone will agree that Jesus is and has always been the faithful witness. He is and he always has been the first begotten of the dead. But then there are some, we'll say, this prince of the kings of the earth, that's something yet future. But it's actually posed in something as in the past. This is who he is because of the great victory that he has obtained on the cross of Christ. And so that's one of the things that we would need to keep in mind as we go through the book of Revelation, is the victory is ours as believers in Christ because of the victory already obtained by Jesus at the cross. So even the victory that we look at later on in the book of Revelation, it's all hinged upon the victory of Jesus on the cross. So the future is really couched in the past. And so these are all present realities of Jesus. Now, since John knows that his prayer for God's grace and peace is assured, we know this because he's praying to God the Father, to God the Spirit, to God the Son, even in Jesus' name, he breaks out next into a doxology. And this is where we left off last Sunday. A doxology, just looking at the etymology, the Greek word for doxa is glory. And so ology is sort of the study of or the word about. So if you put those two together, this is a word of glory or a word of praise to the God from whom all blessings flow, and particularly God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, who is the first begotten of the dead, and who is the prince of the kings of the earth. So that leads us to that praise for divine blessing. And in the latter part of verse 5 and into verse 6, John actually reminds us about and praises Jesus Christ specifically for those three more things. So you already kind of see this pattern of three things. We have the three members of the Trinity, we have the three descriptions of Jesus, who he is, and now we have three descriptions of what Jesus has done that we ought to give him praise for. Again, picking up there in the latter part of verse 5, unto him, Jesus Christ, that loved us, it's the first thing that he's done for us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And then he adds, to him, that reflects the him that loved us, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the prayer for grace and peace is based on God's provision of grace and peace. Praise. There we go. The prayer is based on the provision of grace and peace. So when we need grace and peace in our lives, why do we pray? Not just because God tells us to, but we pray because we've already received grace and peace from God, haven't we? And so we can base our prayers on the provision, the past provision that God has already provided to us and given to us through Jesus Christ. And so whenever we're going through, especially as we go through chapters 2 and chapters 3, we recognize just how much those churches were going through and just how much we in our own church and in our own Christian lives are going through. We can always go back to the provider to get all the grace and peace that we need because he will answer. Now, the word us is actually found three times in these verses. That is the direct object for all three of these reasons that we now all have as God's servants and as God's church to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, three more things that we can pay attention to. Us. So we ought to join with John and praise him, first of all, from verse 5, his great affection. His great affection for us. Again, he says, unto him that loved us. Now that love is the familiar Greek word agapao. It's the agape form of love. It's the ever-giving kind of love that we find God providing to us. But this is not talking just about a love that is past, though it certainly is a past love, but rather a love that is ongoing. It's a love that is perpetual. Some Greek manuscripts actually have the verb love here in the present tense, but really it's kind of saying the same thing. It's a love that has no bounds. It's a love that has no end. It's something that has been infinite from the past and will be infinite in the future. It's the kind of love that is described in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, which describes God's love as an everlasting love. And so often we think of this love as coming from God the Father, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But here this love is ascribed to who? Unto Jesus himself. So it isn't just God the Father who loves us. It is God the Son who also loves us. And certainly we can add to that God the Holy Spirit. But this is an everlasting, perpetual love that has always lasted upon his people and will always last. And so really, no matter what those Christians in that period of time would face, or the Christians would face in the future that he writes about here in this book, or really even what we might face, we can know that Jesus loves us. And he has loved us with an infinite love. And for that, we ought to praise him. You know, one of the things that we often do on Thanksgiving week is we think of things to praise God for. And I was encouraged to hear some of you share about God's love for you. And certainly that applies to all members of the Trinity. And that is what John is doing here. Unto him who loved us with his everlasting, perpetual, infinite love, be praise and glory forever and ever. That's his great affection. But then there's another thing that John adds. We ought to praise Jesus also for his great absolution. Again, the direct object is us. For us. For people who are the churches of Jesus Christ. For those who are the servants of God. Remember, that's who this entire book is written to. And of course, this is reflected there in verse 5 as well. Not only did Jesus love us, but he also washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, the word translated here for wash is the Greek word luo. And the interesting thing about this word is this is the first word, if you ever take any Greek class, that you learn the conjugation of. Or at least you think so. But this particular luo actually has an additional letter. This one has an omicron. You can even see there. In our vernacular, it would be L-O-U-O. All right? And that's what we have here. This is what the King James is based on. It means to cleanse. It means to cleanse. Again, what can wash away my sin? You know the answer to that question, right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's right. So that is certainly what John is describing here. Washed us from our sins in his blood. However, there are some Greek manuscripts where a single letter is missing. And that comes to the luo, which just has the L, U, and the O. It's amazing what one little letter can do to a word. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus even said, not one jot or tittle of God's law, of God's word, of God's prophecies, even in the Old Testament, will not go unfulfilled. In other words, he will fulfill them. They will be fulfilled. So it is important, this even single letter. But this particular word means to loose or to free up someone. So it has a little bit different connotation, whereas washing means to cleanse. Luo here means to actually redeem. It has the idea of redemption. So again, that is something else that, of course, Jesus has done for us. This is a very unique situation in textual criticism where both words actually convey the same result, don't they? So whether you're cleansed from your sin or freed from your sin, what does that mean to us if we believe in Jesus as our Savior? It means that you and I have complete and infinite forgiveness and freedom from our sins. Sometimes when there's a letter missing in a word and it changes the very word itself, it actually changes the same or the result of those words, but not in this case. And so that is why some translations have free, because they miss that O, and other translations come from manuscripts that have all four of those letters, but really the result is exactly the same. The idea is that we have complete and infinite forgiveness and freedom from our sins. Though, this same idea of being cleansed from our sins is also found in chapter 7, verse 14. So if you keep your finger here in chapter 1 and go over to chapter 7, where just before the seventh seal is opened, John actually sees a great multitude clothed in white robes. And he asks, who are these? And one of the elders explains that they are the ones who have, verse 14, washed, and that would be the luo with the two O's in it, if you will. They are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So again, we see the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb that was shed on the cross for our sins. And the fact is, we need this cleansing. We need even this freedom, this loosing from our sins, because of the deep, dark stain of our sin, the sin that goes so deep within that in Isaiah chapter 1 in the Old Testament, God tells us that we are laden with iniquity. I mean, if you get the picture of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress that we learned about last year, and he had that great burden of sin, where did he get that from? He got that from Isaiah. He got that really from all of Scripture. And we are laden with iniquity, and we needed to be loosed of that sin. We needed to have that sin cleansed from us, because not only was it heavy upon us, it was deep within us. Isaiah talks about how the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the head to the foot of our feet, or the soles of our feet, we're just filled with sin and the effects of sin. The theological description of this is total depravity. You know, people ask, well, how far did Adam fall when he sinned against God? How far did Adam and Eve fall? Well, they fell all the way. In the New Testament, it talks about how we were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, our body, soul, and spirit are fallen apart from Christ. And that means even our immaterial, our mind, our will, and emotions. Our whole head is sick and our whole heart faint. Mind, will, emotions. We needed cleansing. But again, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Just a quick survey of the power of blood, the blood of Christ. The blood that was shed is powerful enough to wash and cleanse us and free us from our sins. The New Testament tells us more about the power of Jesus' blood. According to Acts 20:28, we are purchased with his blood. There's that idea of redemption. The luo with just the two O's, or the one O. According to Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood. We're made right in the sight of God. According to Ephesians 2:13, we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. In other words, we're brought into fellowship with God, the great triune God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. According to Colossians 1:20, we're actually given peace through his blood. So there's that reconciliation. So again, grace and peace comes from God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, and it comes through what God the Son has done for us. He loved us, and then he shed his blood for us in order to free us, release us, to redeem us, to cleanse us from all our sin. And for all of that, we can praise him. No matter what sins we have in our past, no matter what sins we commit in our present, we can praise God that the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to do that and even more with our sins. Now, this is very important, especially as we look to the letters of the seven churches, because those churches were a lot like our churches, and they were very imperfect. You know, a lot of people say, well, if only we could be like the early church, if only we could get back to the origin of what that church was like. Well, if you look in the New Testament, a lot of those churches were messed up just like ours. Why? Because those churches were filled with sinners just like our churches are filled with sinners. And so it's not the early church, the middle church, the late church. It is the church. And so we have the same problems, and they had the same problems. There were still sins from which they needed to repent, if you remember. Several times in those letters, Jesus himself calls on those Christians in those churches to repent and do the first works. But even though they needed to repent, we also see from this praise that Jesus already had washed them from those sins in his own blood. And isn't that something that's applicable to us today? Do we still sin? Yes. Do we still need to repent? Yes. Do we still need to live in daily repentance to the Lord? Absolutely. But yet, we still have this praise. He is the one who washed us in his own blood. So even though there may still be consequences for our sins, and there are consequences in our heart. Sometimes that peace is taken away from us. Sometimes there's that lack of growth in our lives because we've grieved the Spirit of God in some ways. Sometimes there are external consequences with the people that we know and love the most, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. But here, what we find is that there's no condemnation for those sins, and there's no condemnation for those who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep this in mind. Keep this as a praise, even as we address our own sins that we need to repent of in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, seeing ourselves in those churches. Yes, there's consequences, but there's no condemnation because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that is, of course, the great absolution that we have. But then there's another thing that John adds, a third thing, in this triad of reasons to praise Jesus, and that is for his great appointment. Again, for us. There's the direct object again, right? So verse 6, and there's that coordinating conjunction. These are all things that Jesus has done for us, and he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And that's one of the reasons why we know this praise is directed to Jesus, because he is the son of this Father that he has made us kings and priests unto. So just as Jesus already loved us and cleansed us, he has already made us and appointed us as Christians kings and priests. Now that is astonishing, because we will say, oh yes, Jesus loves me. I know that. And I praise him for that. I know that that is a perpetual, everlasting love. And I know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from my sin. But then there's this idea that he hath made us. It's an aorist tense. It's the talking about something that has already been done. It's not necessarily something yet in the future. It's something already been done. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Who is the us? It's the same us that he loved. It's the same us that he bled and died for. It's the same us that we find in the rest of Revelation. It's the us who are the servants of God, part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So if you look back at verse 5, it's the one who was the prince of the kings of the earth hath in verse 6 made us kings and priests unto God. There probably is a relationship between the three things that Jesus is to the three things that Jesus does for us. And this is certainly one of those. Jesus, as the prince of the kings of the earth, hath made us kings and priests unto God. And what this shows us is that in Christ we have been given a new standing before God as kings. This is an amazing statement for us to consider. We are kings before God. Now, what is one of the primary responsibilities of a king? And really, you can apply this to a governor of a state or a president of a country. But what is it about these offices? What's their primary responsibility? To lead, isn't it? A king is to lead, a good king is to lead their country in the right way. But Jesus here has actually given you and me, as Christians, authority and responsibility to lead for God in this world. That is one of the reasons why Jesus, who is the light of the world that we saw last Sunday, actually goes and then says to us that ye are the light of the world. Because we have a responsibility to lead people to the light of Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to lead people to the truth and to righteousness. And this is in every sphere of our lives. It's not just dealing with our church. It's dealing with our families. It's dealing where we go to school. It deals with where we work. It deals in our own neighborhoods, where we are to lead people to the King of Kings, to the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, and we serve as leaders. Does that describe your life today? Are we leaders for God? To lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our new standing. He hath made us kings. This also shows us that in Christ we've been given, and of course this is on the screen as well, a new service to God. A holy service, a religious service as priests. And what is the primary, or one of the primary responsibilities of a priest? Obviously, we don't have animal sacrifices to make. That's something that was very predominant in the Old Testament to those priests. But as priests today, what kind of offerings do we give to God? We offer spiritual offerings, don't we? Spiritual offerings of praise, like John is doing here, and thanksgiving and gratitude to the Lord. But another responsibility of a priest was to lead others to God. So we lead for God by just being that light in this world, and then we lead others to God by showing them that they can have Jesus as their Savior as well. Now, this reference that we find here in John, in Revelation, is a clear reference to the privilege that God actually offered the children of Israel all the way back in Exodus. And we looked at this before. You can turn there if you want to. But in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, the Lord says through Moses to his people there just before he's about to give them the law, the Ten Commandments. He says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." And remember, that's a conditional promise, a conditional statement. If, then. So, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then he adds, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So again, this is a conditional promise given to the children of Israel. And he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a kingdom of priests. Now, did the children of Israel keep that condition? Did they keep his covenant? Did they obey his voice indeed, that is from the heart? No, obviously not. And so there was that condition failed. But we know in Jesus, he fulfilled all the conditions of those things. And so when we're united in Jesus, we actually have those conditions fulfilled for us. Now, some Greek manuscripts in Revelation actually have the phrase that came directly from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, which is a kingdom of priests. And ultimately, the condition that the children of Israel failed to meet is met by Jesus and his followers through faith in him and his faithful fulfillment of that condition. So whether you're kings and priests or a kingdom of priests, it's kind of the same thing in that we are now a new nation formed by God in order to render this opportunity to lead for God and to lead to God. Now, as Christians, we are made into that new spiritual nation, and that is found also in Revelation in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So why don't we turn there and you can kind of read something similar. This is the song to the Lamb. And again, it's another doxology. It's another praise. Thou art worthy to take the book. And of course, it's to Jesus, the Lamb. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us from God, redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And again, some manuscripts have a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, the unique thing about this passage is it really does show us that the conditions that were failed by one nation are actually fulfilled by people from many nations. Who is this kingdom of priests or these kings and priests made of? Verse 9, every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So what is it that Jesus did for us? He appointed those who believe in him to make up a new nation, a new kingdom, where we lead others for God and we lead others to God. Now imagine if we really saw each other and treated each other within the body of Christ in that way. From the least to the greatest, if we actually saw each other the way Jesus appointed us to. as a kingdom of priests and as kings and priests before God. In a very real sense, we are royalty. Think about that the next time you see someone that comes into the church and they are brother or sister in Christ, and they may not have what you have. They may be of limited means, limited resources. And yet we see them the way God sees them. They are kings and priests before God, just like you are, just like I am. Imagine if we really treat each other that way and saw each other as princes and princesses in this great kingdom of God, this kingdom of priests. Of course, Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate king. He is the great high priest. So what does it mean for us to be a king and a priest to God? Well, we look to Jesus and learn from him, don't we? That's one of the reasons why we're going through the Gospel of John, to learn what it takes for Jesus to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to be the great high priest. And as kings of the great king and priests of the high priest, we perform our functions for him and through him. So we are serving as kings and priests for the king and the priest before God. And then after looking at these three great actions of Christ for us as his people, in the end of verse 6, John sums up his praise. All right, he sums it up and he says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And of course, if you look at that textual outline, the hymn that he's giving this praise to is the him who loved us, washed us, and hath made us kings and priests. So it's all pointing back to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's pointing back to the Lord. But what is this? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is something that we see elsewhere in the scripture. This is something that we often sing in doxologies. But what does it mean to give God glory and dominion, or glory and strength? It could also be translated. I mean, does Jesus need any more glory than the glory that he already possesses? No. Does Jesus need any more strength than the strength and the power that he already possesses? So if I am like John here saying, to him be glory and dominion, is he adding anything to Jesus? No. So what is this? This is just a recognition, an acknowledgement of Jesus and his glory and his strength. And what this is when we come to God, when we come to Jesus, we do what John does. To simply confess these truths to Jesus actually glorifies him more. To confess all that Jesus is to us, all that Jesus did for us, actually glorifies him more. So that is why we offer those things. To him be the praise and the glory forever and ever. And we're going to see this countless times in the book of Revelation, these different doxologies, and it really shows to him that we appreciate him, that we love him. We're not adding anything to him. We're just recognizing who he is to us. But then, after John's prayer to and praise for God, and really the provision of God's blessing, in verse 7, we're given next the proclamation, if I have there, the proclamation of divine blessing. And that is, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so," and that's something that we're going to find later on in the book too, right? "Even so, amen." This proclamation of blessing is what many believe to be the great theme of the whole book of Revelation. And as you can see from that, it is packed full of great truth. And so we're going to unpack it actually next Sunday. I was going to go a little bit further on this, but I wanted to not limit my time in that particular theme and finish up the introduction next week as well. So that is what we find concerning the praise for the divine blessing of grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this powerful book of Revelation, which just reveals to us so much about who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I want to thank you for this introduction that really lays the theological foundation for the rest of this book. And Lord, that as we really treasure the truths that we find here, we treasure the truths of who you are as our Father. We treasure the truths of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that you've given to us to make us more and more the kind of kings and priests that we are to be before you. Thank you, Lord, for all that Jesus Christ is and has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that this is not just a revelation from Jesus, but it's a revelation about Jesus. And so we see that, we see all that he is as the faithful witness, as the one who is true, the one who did die on the cross, who did come back to life and is coming again. And we again echo with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But Lord, we're thankful that we can praise you for all that Jesus has done. Lord, we thank you for his love and your love. We thank you for the blood that he shed on the cross in order to wash us from our sins, because we so needed that washing and still need that washing, a cleansing that will last forever. Then, Lord, I also thank you for this amazing appointment that you have given to us through Jesus to be kings and priests unto you. And, Lord, I pray that when we, whether it's seeing others or even seeing ourselves in some other light, help us to see each other in this light. And then, Lord, to live according to the positions that you've given to us, to live as the kings or the princes or princesses as we are before you, to lead for you, to take a stand for you, to be the light for you, but then also, Lord, to truly be the high, to be the priests unto our great high priest. Lord, to lead others to you, even as we were led to you by others. So, Father, I pray that you will use this theme of praise in our own lives and bless our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.